As I mentioned in my prayer, birthdays are pretty important to us. I think as we get older, we probably look forward to them less and less. I mean, can I get an amen for that? Yeah, that's certainly true. But it's not like we forget it's our birthday. You know, we don't wake up on that morning like I never wake up on March 10th and saying, boy, why is this day important? Why am I thinking that? See, you don't care about March 10th unless it's your birthday. But, you know, I know it's the day I was born, so I remember that. And I think for all of us, regardless of how old we get, how much we don't welcome that day, when it comes, we all like it when someone says, happy birthday. You know, I know for myself, in terms of just pastoral ministry, I've really tried to dedicate myself to learn people's names, because ultimately your name is the best word in the English language that you know, and your birthday is the most significant date. And so that's why we recognize birthday, because it is special to us. But in terms of just what that leads us, I think because we have a pretty important birthday coming up this month, and Rick and Abigail, I'm not talking about you guys. That is the 17th. Rick and Abigail are birthday buddies. They share that date. They'd want me to mention that probably. But I'm naturally talking about what we celebrate on December 25th. Now, I agree that we don't know that Jesus was born on that date. He maybe wasn't even born in that time of year. But to me, none of that matters, really. Because ultimately, it's what most people recognize as his birth. And I think it's important for us as believers, or at least it's acceptable for us as believers to recognize when Jesus was born. To recognize there was a significance in the work of salvation and Jesus becoming a human being. And so, therefore, because of that, in honor of Jesus' birthday, we're going to break away from the book of Exodus and return to the book of Matthew for a time. Now, we'll pick it up in chapter 8, where he had left off, because I think another thing that's true about birthdays is that when you're celebrating your birthday, you don't just talk about your birth, right? In fact, when you're 40, when you're 35, you very rarely say, oh, remember when we went to the hospital? Remember the circumstances that happened with my mom? No, so why do we always think of Christmas? Well, you have to talk about Mary and the manger. No, we think about our lives. We think about, you know, what's going on right now. What do we consider in terms of the work or the blessings and the relationships that we have? When we consider how old Jesus is, there's a lot for us to talk about. And so as we even consider Jesus in terms of his adult life, I think it's fitting in terms of us just connecting with celebrating his birth in this month. So please turn to the beginning of chapter 8. And if you're not already there, let me orient you to where we are. Chapters 5 through 7 is what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, Jesus there is talking about the thoughts and the practices of his new kingdom that he's coming, that he's bringing in. We actually called it like the constitution of the kingdom of Christ. Matthew certainly presents these there a lot of the teaching of Jesus where he says quite often, you have heard that, but I tell you this. Effectively, Jesus completing the law, enhancing the law, giving us a different perspective on not just outward behavior, but then the attitudes that effectively mean the same thing. And what I want you to do is just look at verses 28 and 29 in terms of the conclusion of the crowd when they heard Jesus speak what he spoke. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. I mean, I think we would have the same opinion. I think if we were there, if we could hear Jesus, we would say, wow, this guy is different. I mean, first and foremost, it was because Jesus spoke on his own. Jesus didn't refer to other people's teaching. In fact, when he says to the crowds, you've heard that and I tell you this, people would never say that. In fact, they would say just the opposite. I say this because someone said that. In other words, I'm referring to someone else's teaching. That's how teachers talk. So for Jesus to stand on his own authority, on his own person, and say, hey, I've got the ability to say, this is what truth is. I don't need to depend on anyone else's opinion. That's something that was different about him. I think it was also just something about Jesus' being. Just the fact that he was sinless, the fact that he was God, that he was incarnate in terms of just his person, that there was just something that he communicated in that that made his teaching more authoritative and something that people caught better than other people. And then on the other hand, I think Jesus was just more convinced. You know, he solidly knew the things that he was saying was true. He knew how people would depend on that, how much his teaching was needed in their lives. And so I think for all those things, that's why Jesus is just impacting the people in the way that he is. Well, in the sense that chapters 5 through 7 is really Matthew focusing on Jesus' teaching, as we move into chapter 8, really now Matthew is going to focus on some of the miracles that Jesus performed, ultimately completing a picture, a portrait of Jesus in terms of who Jesus is and was and what he was like when he was here on this earth. So let me read just verses 1 through 4, if you can follow me here. It says, "When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Now, before we go too far, even in these few verses, I just need to talk to you about this disease of leprosy, just in case you've never really heard just how corrupting and how difficult this disease was. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, actually says that leprosy effectively came in two forms. One would result in ulcers that existed on the skin that would emit a foul discharge and would ultimately just keep replicating and replicating and replicating until the point that the body would be covered with them. And then once the body was covered with them, then the internal organs would be affected, and eventually a person would die. The other aspect of leprosy was a leprosy that affected the nerve endings, where there was a numbing to the extremities. Muscles would waste away, tendons would contract, where people would not be able to extend their fingers, that their hands would become like claws. I had heard at one point in time that part of the reasons why we think of people losing limbs in terms of leprosy isn't so much that leprosy would cause limbs to fall off, but because it was numb, because people couldn't feel pain, as they scraped themselves or they bumped things, effectively skin would be ripped away because of the fact that they plainly couldn't feel it. So really there were three things that characterized someone with leprosy. First, it was a slow and painful death. One of these forms of leprosy had a lifespan of 9 years. The other, a lifespan of 30 years. So ultimately, living with this disease, living with this deterioration for that extent of time. The other aspect of having leprosy is there was little hope for a cure. Basically, once you contracted it, the solution of society, the way they would address it is get away from us. Like not knowing what causes diseases and how things come about. Okay, wait a minute. If you've got a disease, if it's a potential that if you touch me, I'm going to get your disease, well, guess what? You're not going to touch me. And I'm going to find some way to make sure that you're separate from me. In fact, they would actually have these leper colonies where people would be sent to, because the only place that a leper would be accepted would be with other lepers in terms of their association. In fact, most recently I had seen the movie Ben-Hur that was recently on Turner Classic Movies. And if you remember that movie and the scene where, you know, Ben-Hur goes in and tries to see his sisters that he's been disconnected with, and he finds that they have leprosy. And they say, "Don't touch me. No, don't come near me." That's the way people would act. That's the way they would feel. And so therefore, there was little hope for a cure. But then the third aspect I've almost started talking about is that there was social ostracization. Once contracted, the law required you to keep your distance. Basically, as you walked down the street and there was a potential for someone to come in contact with you, you would be required by law to yell out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And that was a sign that you had leprosy. So just imagine walking around with that stigma. Just think about the loneliness, the aloofness, again, the ostracization that you would feel in terms of having this disease. So when we come in and we just read this passage and we can simply say, "Oh, a man with leprosy," and we just say, "Well, you know, what does that mean?" Now we kind of get an idea of just what that entails in terms of what Jesus is confronting here. Now let's look at what this leper did right that we can replicate in coming to Jesus. Because in these few simple words, it's just some great principles in terms of what this leper did and what we can do to ultimately follow his lead. First, he did take the initiative. I mean, he put himself in a place to interact with Jesus, and when presented with the opportunity, he came forward. You know, in other words, you know, he didn't let the fact that he was ostracized keep him from Jesus. You know, in other words, what we can understand is naturally it's Jesus' compassion and the type of man that he was that opened that door. This man would never approach the Pharisees. He would never approach the leaders of Israel, because they would say, once they saw that he had leprosy, get away from me. They would shun him in terms of their person. But he knows that Jesus is a compassionate man, at least there's a chance that he can get to him. So rather than letting the things and the things that people have said about him and the thoughts he had in himself, instead of them tainting his belief about him approaching Jesus, he took the initiative to do that. And I think that's important for us to think about. What are we letting block us from Jesus? Well, what former opinions? Well, what viewpoints of people? Well, what things have we heard in our lives, either about ourselves or about Jesus, that keep us from him? Because there is a place in terms of God's economy, there is a place in terms of just the way God deals with us, that he is waiting for us to take the first step. I mean, ultimately, when it comes to his revelation in terms of God reaching out, he has always taken the first step, but oftentimes we don't realize that until we then take the next step, which we think is the first step. But see, until we take that initiative, we say, God, yes, I want you. God, yes, I need you. Then that is oftentimes when God will act, because again, God is looking to respect our free will. So when this man comes and says, okay, Jesus, I'm identifying you as the guy, then I'm not trying to go to someone else because they haven't helped me anyways. I'm not going to go to someone else because they don't want me near them anyways. But you know something? You've revealed something about who you are that causes me, when it comes to me taking an initiative, I'm going to you. And that's the first thing that he does. I think this next thing that he does that's wise for us is that he humbles himself. He kneels before Jesus. I mean, it's fair when it comes to this word to think that he's actually worshiping Jesus. I mean, when in the Greek, when you see this word kneel, it's actually the word that's used for worship. So some commentators actually think that rather than just kneeling, he's actually worshiping Christ. You know, to the extent that he's been part of the crowd that's heard the Sermon on the Mount, to the extent that he's seen other things that Jesus has said. You know, the fact that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, you know, proclaimed that Isaiah 9 passage. I have come to bring freedom to the poor. I have come to release those people that are oppressed. And so the man with leprosy would say, yeah, that's me. Wait a minute, he's talking to me when he's talking about oppression being freed and burdens being lifted. So if you're a Messiah, if you're the one who's going to save, then I'm going to come to you. But I understand in coming to you, that I'm the low one, I'm the one that's in need, and you're the one that has the strength, you're the one that has the power, and ultimately you deserve to be worshipped, so we need to humble myself before you. But I think the biggest thing that he does, maybe the last two are the bigger things, but one of the bigger things that he does is he puts it in God's hands. I mean, just think about it, maybe ultimately the risk that he's taking by saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. See, he's taking a risk because what he's saying on some level is, God, I hope you're willing. See, it's not often we hear prayers like this, right? Oftentimes the prayer is, God, I know what I need. I know what burdens me. I know what cares I have to cast upon you. So here's what I need you to do, God. But see, that's not what this man does. Maybe he was part of the crowd that heard Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount, no, the way you approach God is, your kingdom come, your will be done. Maybe he's immediately internalized that lesson and said, wait a minute, I've been praying all the time wrong. So when I come to Jesus, I don't come to Jesus telling him what I need, him what to do. No, if you're willing, if it's right for you to do it, then do it for me. And so his orientation, again, is not himself, it's not his plans, it's not his ideas, but rather Jesus' ideas. And again, a good pattern for us to replicate when we approach Jesus. Are you willing? Your kingdom come, your will be done. But I think lastly, what we see in this man is great faith. And I think the faith that he has is really twofold. One is he has the faith to put it in God's hands. Again, that's the risk part. That's the part that he's basing his answer on God's character. So in order to do that, he must believe something about that. See, he must believe, initially at least, that Jesus would have a willingness. I mean, are you going to go to someone that evidently is not willing and say, are you willing to do this? When they've given every indication that they're not willing? No, I think he thinks on some level that Jesus is going to be willing. And so then he says, are you willing? But the second aspect of his faith is knowing that once Jesus is willing, there's nothing to stop him from doing something. See, and that's the great faith of this man. See, because once God, you're willing, therefore you're able. There's no question about your ability. There's no question that you can't handle my leprosy. And again, when you think, you know, we don't know how long he's had this. But again, think of having dealt with this for years and years and years, wanting your answers, wanting your healing, wanting your solution, and not getting it. Being disappointed by all the things that, all the prayers that were said, all the medication you took, all the things you did to address the problem, and it doesn't solve. And so then after all that, to come to Jesus and say, you know something, there's something unique about you. See, there's something different in your connection with God. So I know if you're willing, then I'm in. I'm going to get the answer. Now look at what Jesus does. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Now don't rush too fast to get to what Jesus says and miss what Jesus does. Because when we see that Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, it at least potentially has been a long time since this leper had been touched by a healthy person. You know, and who knows what those leper colonies were like? You know, maybe if you had some stage of leprosy, maybe you're not so much even touching other people with another stage of leprosy, because you might get it worse. So I would imagine those leper colonies, it's not really necessarily touchy-feely. But even if there was some compassion that was expressed physically in terms of affection, to constantly in your life as you're walking down the street when it comes to healthy people that don't have leprosy, I'm walking on the other side of the street. Don't come near me. I'm not going to touch you. Not only am I not going to initiate touch to you, I'm not even going to chance bumping into you. I'm going to keep so much distance that, again, and when it comes to physical contact, when it comes to affection, see, that's what Jesus knows. See, Jesus knows it's not just a matter in this man's life to get it done, to solve the problem, to do the work, because Jesus doesn't need to touch him, right? We're certainly going to see that in the next passage when we have the centurion who says, you know something, I don't even need you to come to my house. I don't need to be in the vicinity of my servant, and you can heal him. And that's the kind of God we have. So God, we know Jesus doesn't have to touch him. Okay, I'm willing. Done. You're healed. But he doesn't do that. See, and that's the kind of character that our Jesus has. See, again, as we think of celebrating a birth, as we think of, you know, what do I think about Jesus? What do I like about Jesus? What am I going to reflect on in terms of now the gift that I give Jesus for his birthday? Think about the fact that he's compassionate enough to make that connection. See, Jesus has to have eyes to see in order to do this. I mean, do you have those eyes? You know, you go into a house and the bathroom needs to be fixed, and you just go in and you fix the bathroom and you don't see anything else. You don't see someone crying. You don't see someone in pain. You don't see some compassion that needs to be expressed. Well, no, I'm here to do the work. I'm here to get this done. There's ministry to perform here. But we have to understand that people are people. And so the things of prayer, compassion, touch, hugs, reaching out, again, that's what Jesus says. And you know, it's even neat, the picture here, because Jesus actually is breaking the law to do this. You know something? Because if the policeman was around, he would be saying, no, don't do that. The law forbids that. Because we don't want the spread of that disease. We don't want you willy-nilly touching that person with leprosy. Now you get leprosy. Now there's more people with leprosy. Now we're all more afraid of leprosy because you have leprosy. So the law was, you don't touch lepers. But Jesus says, I don't care about the law. Because when it comes to Jesus, see, the thought according to the law is when you touch a leper, you become unclean. In fact, touching a leper rose to the bar, the other equivalent in terms of the law and the emphasis of not touching is touching a dead body. I mean, effectively, the lepers were like dead people to the Israelites. You don't even touch them. But Jesus, in terms of him, in who he was, see, when he touches him, that leper doesn't have a capacity to make Jesus unclean. See, Jesus being the clean one can touch the one that's unclean, and he never becomes unclean. He makes the other clean. And that's a picture there. You know, we feel dirty. We feel condemned. We feel like, wait, God can't forgive this. I've been too bad. I've been too many places. I've slept with too many people. God can't forgive me for this. No, no, no. Jesus cleans. Jesus is the one that touches. Jesus is the one that reaches out to our pain and our suffering and our brokenness and our disease and says, you're healed, you're clean. I'm willing. I mean, another neat thing. And clap for Jesus, sir. I mean, another thing to realize is that Jesus is always willing. I mean, when he says here, are you willing? Our Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing. Well, you know something? Jesus is always willing. But now the question I want you to think about is, what is he willing to do? Just take a little salah in your head for just maybe 30 seconds. Just in silence. Don't call out the answer. Just, what is he willing to do? In other words, when we think of ourselves going to God and saying, Lord, if you're willing, I know this can happen if you're willing. Jesus says, I'm willing. So therefore, he's always willing to do something. What is he willing to do? Maybe let's think about what he's not willing to do. He's not willing to do whatever you want. He's evidently not willing to make us win Powerball. How many people bought a ticket? You know, 550 million. You know, I tell people, you know something, effectively, I really don't need to buy a ticket because if someone in the congregation wins and they tithe, we're all set. No. You know, but otherwise, you know, he's not willing, again, to give us what we want, but God is always willing to do his will. God is always willing to do what's best. And see, are we going to be like this leper to say whatever you're willing to do is enough? See, that's the problem that we have. The problem that we have is we're not willing to be like this leper and say, Lord, if you're willing, then you can make me clean. Because he's opening himself up to Jesus and say, whatever you want to do now, God. And is that the way our prayers sound like? Is that the way our hearts sound like when we're praying to God? Because again, that's what I think, that's the faith that Jesus is responding to. But just to have in your thought, when you're praying to God, when fear, when worry, when hardship, when suffering, when difficulty is there, and you're bringing it to God, the thought you can have is God is always willing. But what he's willing to do is to do his will. And he's willing to show you his will. He's willing to empower you to do his will. But again, he's not willing to give us what we want because ultimately he knows what's best. But that's what we entrust him with. Now look at what Jesus does. After effectively breaking the law by touching him, Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, the reason why Jesus wants to be restrictive in terms of this man going and telling people is that Jesus wants to communicate his ministry on his terms. And knowing the messianic fervor that was in the Palestine at that time, for a political leader, for someone to beat up the Romans and be a military leader, you know, that's what they were looking for in terms of a Messiah. So they hear about a guy healing, they hear about a guy that has an ability to address the physical needs of people, they would automatically start thinking of now an earthly leader, a kingly leader, again, and a military or political leader. And he says, no, that's not the Messiah I am. So don't tell anyone that this has happened. But what does the law require? What does a good Jewish leper do when they've been healed with leprosy? You go to the priest. That's Leviticus. If you have leprosy and you feel like you've been healed, someone objective has to check it out. The Levites are the judges. The priests are the judges. You go and you make a sacrifice. You show them your skin. You do something, and then you get some hyssop waved over you or something like that. Then you come back in a week and say, "Is it still not there? Is still no signs of leprosy?" Then you actually are given a clean bill of health in terms of being healed. See, that didn't happen often, but the law had a provision in terms of if you were healed, this is what you did, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here. So Jesus is regarding and following the law in terms of what he would have him follow. But it's interesting that when he says, when you do that as a testimony to them, is this an opportunity for the legal community, the priestly community, to know what Jesus is doing, to see what Jesus is accomplishing. And so we see this great miracle. Again, we can never just read it too casually to say, this guy has leprosy, this life-debilitating, deadly disease, and Jesus says, "I'm willing," and he immediately is cured. Immediately he's healed. Another miracle that Jesus performs. But now let's read on in verses 5 through 13 and just see how far we go for another neat miracle that Jesus performs, and another set of lessons for us to learn. And so when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. You know, so Jesus again is interacting with an outsider. You know, basically he's in the first passage here, he's dealing with an outsider in terms of the Jewish community. Well, what makes that person outside is the fact that he's a leper. Here he's talking about another set outsider that's a Gentile. But again, Jesus reaching out, and it's interesting even to see how Matthew, this gospel that's supposed to be to the Jewish people, revealed Jesus as Messiah, has all these elements in it that talk about Jesus reaching out to the Gentile world, even speaking directly at the end of this passage in terms of just how God is going to expand his kingdom beyond just the Jews and welcoming people from the east and the west and so on and so forth. But the first thing really to note in terms of this passage is the fact that this centurion cares about a servant. I mean, this is a unique individual in terms of being a centurion. When you think about what a centurion was in the Roman government, I mean, the centurions were really the backbone of the Roman military. We know very well, if you have any awareness of world civilization and world history, just what a powerful force the Roman army was. How they were able to expand their empire and just defeat nations after nations after nations after the way they structured their military. Well, what they would do is that there would be a legion that would be about 6,000 people. Effectively, the Romans took Exodus 18 and applied the same principle, saying if you have a big army of multiple legions, you have to divide those into smaller segments to have a more effective fighting force. And so therefore, legions were 6,000 big, but then they would be made up of 60 centuries or 100 groups of 100 men. And so therefore, you would have the centurion that would be responsible for those men. And again, when you think about tactics, when you think about responsibility, when you think about the work in terms of the practical leadership in the Roman government, or I'm saying the Roman military more specifically, these centurions were the guys. And so therefore, when you think about the authority they had, the pride they would have, how they would be bolstered in their ego in terms of their power, their ability to rule and direct and to have victory and be recognized for that. For him to have that position, to recognize authority that he's both under and has, but then care for his servant, shows something unique about this man. I think the reason why this centurion comes to Jesus, has a consciousness about who Jesus is, as he hears about this Hebrew that has this connection with God that I would go to through a healing, is because of the kind of man that he was. The fact that there was a sensitivity in his heart that rather than other centurions that would abuse their servants, would use their servants, that a servant is there for my use, he's there for my pleasure, and if he dies, so what? I get another one. That's how they treated slaves. That's how they treated servants in the Roman Empire. So the fact that he cares about the servant to go out of his way to interact with Jesus is really an amazing statement of his character. But then see how this interaction goes. I will go and heal him. But then the centurion, no, you don't need to do that. See, the fact that the centurion understood how the Roman military worked, he said, you know something, in the same way the Roman military works, this can work too. And you know, I never really understood until I studied it this time what he means by the fact that I am under authority. Because really, that's the key of what he's saying to Jesus. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, so on and so forth. You see, the significance of the centurion understanding that he's under authority is that when he's commanding his troops, he doesn't think that he has the right to tell people what to do. But the one who has the right to do that is Caesar. And see, because Caesar is boss, and Caesar is king, and Caesar has called the centurion the leader, see, it's the fact that he is under authority that now gives him authority. So therefore, what he says is, you know, in the same way that my authority is based on my connection to Caesar, what I see in you, Jesus, is you have a connection with God. And so therefore, I don't need to see you at my place. I don't need to be at a place to come. I dispatch a messenger, and they say, tell this person to do that. And when my signet ring is the thing that's on that letter, or they know I'm the one communicating, they just do it. So if I have that authority in terms of the earth, in terms of the Roman military, when it comes to your spiritual ability, you must have it greater than that. And what does Jesus see in that? I mean, it's not actually often that Jesus is astonished about positive things. Oftentimes, Jesus is astonished by the lack of faith. But I think it might even be true that the only time he's astonished about someone's great faith is a non-Jewish person. And so here Jesus is saying, you know something? See, this man, because of his understanding, because of his God consciousness, because of his care, he's able to understand that something about the dynamic of God that you Jews don't even understand. And so it's so important for us to, again, recognize what Jesus is saying about his power because of what the centurion believes, that God doesn't need to be present to heal. That's how powerful he is. You know, we talk about laying out of hands and praying over people, and that's fine. There's biblical justification for that, but that's not necessary. Your prayer is effective 100 miles away. It is as if you were 10 feet away. You know, sometimes we can almost operate under a false theology in terms of just what makes my prayer effective. Is it the way I talk? Is it the way I kneel? Is it the way I do it? See, all those things have a place. But the thing that makes God's heart move is faith, is believing. And so therefore, the reason why Jesus is responding to the centurion is, I see great faith in what you're saying. See, sight would understand, if you walk to my house and you touch my servant, well, then I can understand physically how power goes from you to my servant and he's healed. Okay, I can understand that. But see, the man is saying, I know that's not the way it works. You're not healing because of your power. You're not healing because of your touch. You're healing because of your connection to God. See, that God is healing through you. And then again, that's the connection the centurion makes. Because again, my authority, the fact that I'm under authority means I have authority. The fact that you're connected to God, Jesus, means you're able to heal. You know, and then from here, you know, after being astonished with it, because again, just amazed at the fact that this non-Jewish person makes this connection. He hasn't been trained in the law, hasn't been studying Isaiah, hasn't been looking into Ezekiel. He's just been living out a life of God consciousness and awareness, and he comes up with a deeper principle than those trained in the scriptures can. And so therefore, Jesus then reveals this greater purpose that he has. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast Abraham with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so basically, Jesus' word to the Jewish people at this point, again, taking advantage of the fact that this Gentile is standing here, getting something that they don't get, and just warning them, realize that some preconceived condition or relationship that you believe you fulfilled doesn't count. It doesn't matter. And it was the fact that you're born of Abraham, the fact that you're part of the tribe of Israel, the fact that you're Jewish in your heritage and in your culture, doesn't matter. There's a new expression of God. There's a new thing to believe. There's a new thing to connect to. And you know something? If this Gentile man comes and connects to Jesus and you don't, he's ahead of you, far ahead of you than where you are. And that's Jesus' point, that God's purpose and God's desire is for the gospel to be spread wide. That's not just about the Jews, because that's what the Jews were convinced of, that it was about them. We're the special people. We're the ones with the Ten Commandments. We have the connection with God. We're the chosen ones. But he says, no, that God's purpose is to expand that, to welcome those from the outside. And again, What my desire in terms of going through these passages in the context of what we're doing here in terms of December and celebrating Jesus' birthday is, again, what does that reflect about who Jesus is that causes us to think, what birthday present am I going to bring Jesus? I know you've got your lists. I know you're scurrying around. You're going to Walmart, you're going to Sears, you're going to JCPenney, and all these people, I'm going to buy these gifts. What are we going to give? And I am not talking about money, okay? We're not going to take a special Christmas gift offering to Jesus, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what aspect of us can we say, you know something? When I have a birthday for people that I care about, I express my care and appreciation for them by giving them a gift. What's wrong for us as believers to say, wait a minute, it's Jesus' birthday, December 25th, at least as best as we can tell, or best we can declare, what gift can I give? What is Jesus asking me for? You know, maybe even particularly as we consider being followers and not fans, taking our Christian life more seriously. That's another thing, another wrinkle to add. But again, going through the Gospel of Matthew and just revealing the person of Jesus, the kind of Savior he is, the kind of man he is, the kind of God he is, the kind of purposes he fulfilled. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus and just what he represents about you, what purposes he did come to fulfill here on earth. The things that he offers us, Father, we're grateful this morning that we understand from your word that he's always willing. And that's a comforting thing to know, that you're always trying to care for us. You're always trying to accomplish your purposes. Father, I just pray that you help us when we have a block, when we have disbelief, when we operate in things that are inconsistent with your plan, that, Father, we would see how that is our burden, is something for us to grow out of, is for us to learn. Father, I just pray in very real ways you'd reveal that. If you're willing, in what ways am I not? If you're willing, what things do I do that block that process? Well, what place of understanding do I need to come to? And Father, that may be the thing we offer you. That may be the gift we give. But Father, I just pray in very concrete ways intentional ways, help us to think about what gift we might give to you in terms of this Christmas. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.